Want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Habakkuk. Anybody know where Habakkuk is? There are three H's in the minor prophets: Hosea, Habakkuk, and Haggai. So it's the middle H, if that helps. I'll give you 5 or 10 minutes to find it. You'll want to put a bookmark in there so you don't lose it again. We're going to be there for a while. My plan, Lord willing, is to embark on a series of studies in the book of Romans. The book of Romans, I probably don't need to tell you, is a terribly significant book, not only for its being a mature summary of solid Christian doctrine, but also for the role that that one letter has played in history, not just church history, mind you, but the history of Western civilization. You might recall, for instance, how the monk Martin Luther was teaching his way through the book of Romans to his students, and was finally led by the Holy Spirit to discover the theme of the book, "The just shall live by faith." And as Martin Luther said, when he realized that verse and what it really truly meant, it was like a window opened up to heaven before him. That simple discovery started the Protestant Reformation. And that theme, "The just shall live by faith," was not some invention of Paul either. Wasn't just something he came up with to counter Jewish legalism or Judaic tradition. He realized it is actually the essence and spiritual theme of the entire Old Testament as well as of the New Testament. And that formula as a statement is found particularly in this small, obscure prophecy of Habakkuk, one of the so-called minor prophets. The Apostle Paul was thoroughly familiar with the writings of the Old Testament. He was thoroughly familiar with the law, the writings, with the prophets. He could have drawn his theme for Romans from anywhere in the Old Testament. He could have drawn it from Psalm 103, verse 10, which I just read to you as another example. But he took his cue for the book of Romans on the central theme of the New Testament from this small prophetic Old Testament book. But why? Why would Habakkuk's words come to Paul's mind when Paul sat down to write the book of Romans? Is there some natural connection between the two? Well, I decided to spend the month of September trying to find that out. We're going to spend the month of September in the book of Habakkuk first before we get to Romans and make that study an introduction, if you will, to the book of Romans that we get to in October. So with that in mind, let me read to you the first 11 verses of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1, verse 1, this is the word of God. "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, whose march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. You get the connection now? You know, the prophetic writings of the Old Testament are typically not at all easy for modern Christians to grasp or understand. One reason, I think, for that is because the historical context of the writings of the prophets is very often left out, very often overlooked, almost completely assumed the writer just assumes that the reader knows what the context is and why it is such an issue. But today, of course, that very often leaves us in grave doubt as to what the prophet is saying, why he's so upset, and why the words seem to come across in such condemnatory fashion. Another reason why I think these writings seem foreign to us is that the judgment of God for the nation's sin, which is, after all, so much a part of their message, is hard for us to relate to because we're on this side of the cross, the empty tomb of Christ. We're delivered. We're saved. We understand what it means to be redeemed from sin, to face judgment and see it pass by. It doesn't seem relevant to us somehow to read the words of judgment upon the nation of Israel or Judah. So when preachers in the modern Christian church, approach a book of Old Testament prophecy, they are often faced with a bit of a dilemma as to how to handle it, how to bring it forward. You know, should I, for instance, focus just on the symbolic parts, the mysterious parts? Should I focus on the numbers? Do the numbers mean something mystical, something unexplainable? Should I focus on the dreams, the figures, the images that appear in their prophetic exclamations? Or should I just settle instead on things that we have in common? Pull out from the message of the prophets some moral lesson. They did something wicked. We shouldn't do those wicked things. Should be just content with that. Well, as you might have guessed by now, I don't want to do either one of those things. But I want to show you instead just how relevant the words of the prophet, even an old prophet like Habakkuk, is indeed to our lives today. Let's look first at the necessary background. We always have to do the background study first when we start a book. It's easy in this case. We know very little of the man Habakkuk. His name only appears in two places in the entire Old Testament. It's in chapter 1 and in chapter 3, and that's it. There are some possibilities that there may be connections with other Old Testament characters that we come across in Samuel and Kings, but that's not very likely. We can't be sure of any of those. The context of his ministry and his writing, understanding that at least, is limited to just one clue, and that's in chapter 1, verse 6, when he mentions the Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans would be the Babylonians. And the Babylonians, he says, are on the rise. Okay, so that gives us an idea. We know the Babylonians rose to the height of their empire between the 6th and the 8th centuries B.C. Now, knowing that, in turn, tells us that Habakkuk was, therefore, a prophet of the southern kingdom of Judah, as opposed to the northern kingdom of Israel. He was a prophet to that southern kingdom after the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken over and conquered by the Assyrians. That would have been past history by now. And from there, we can reasonably conclude that Habakkuk ministered and prophesied during the reign of Josiah, who was, after all, the last great godly king that the southern nation of Judah ever had. And that means that the fall of Judah as a nation is only a generation away. Okay? Habakkuk sees this crisis coming, and it has distressed him so much that it has driven him to repeated prayer. This is just the first prayer that he's offered here that we've read. Not just prayer for his own safety, as we might expect anyone to pray, but prayer for his nation. This nation is his home. It's the nation that he loves. It still holds some semblance of a godly heritage. There's not much left to it, but it's still there in the traditions and in the talk and in some of the culture. Even though Judah now is clearly in a post-religious age. Sound familiar? And so the opening text before us here consists of this exasperated prayer of Habakkuk in verses 2 to 4, in which he pleads with the Lord to come and to rescue his nation before it's too late. And then in verses 5 through 11, we have the surprising answer that comes from the one true living God, which he does not give to Habakkuk the way that Habakkuk hoped he would answer. It doesn't give Habakkuk the deliverance he was hoping for. In fact, it says just the opposite. It gives to Habakkuk a message for his own preaching that he's not crazy about telling other people. And that is that judgment is coming, not deliverance, and it's coming to his nation, and it's coming soon. Now, before we go any farther, we need to be reminded of the fact that that kind of prophecy, those kinds of words coming from God, the God of the Bible, is not unique. It's not alone. Habakkuk's not alone in delivering this kind of message as being the will of God upon certain historical occasions. On a national scale, it kind of reminds us of the commission of Isaiah. You remember, if you've ever read Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has that tremendous vision and he's caught up into heaven and he beholds the glory of God and the Lord gives to him a commission. And do you remember what that commission is? Remember what that message Isaiah is given? He says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And such language, by the way, is not limited to just the Old Testament. In chapter 8 of the book of Luke, Jesus is asked by his disciples, why do you preach in parables? Nobody understands your parables. Why do you preach in parables? And when Jesus answers his disciples, he quotes Isaiah 6. He says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. That's on a national scale. And then in a personal scale, we also have examples of this. We think of the story of Job, who had everything taken away from him very deliberately, and then was rebuked by God from demanding from God an explanation. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Shall such a fault finder contend with the Almighty? So what's going on here? How are we to understand this? How are we to reconcile this kind of language with the gospel? Well, there are three things that Habakkuk is helping to set the stage for here in these first 11 verses that he wants us to understand and wants to teach us. The first of those three things is this. We must learn to have a biblical world and life view. We must learn to view the world as God sees it and not just as we do. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welsh minister in the middle of the 20th century, and he preached from Habakkuk to his English congregation upon the close of the Second World War to the generations who survived both wars and all of the horror that went along with that. Ours, he said, is a problem of history. We look at what goes on in the world and we're perplexed by it. We don't understand it. Either we assume there is a God somewhere and then we hold him completely responsible for all the sins that wickedness in man is able to commit, and then we reject that God because he doesn't come to the rescue on our time scale. Or else we deny the existence of God completely, and we struggle because we do that. We begin to struggle then with our ethics. What is valuable? What is precious? What is worth keeping? What is worth sacrificing for? What is it in life that really means anything? Now you see, Scripture is written to teach us something about that. And that something is bigger than just the wonderful message of our personal salvation, as precious as that is to us. John 3:16, in other words, God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That precious gospel summation is in the Scriptures, and it's for us to understand. But the Bible has so much more to say than just the offer of personal salvation. The Scriptures are also given to us to explain the world to us. Why the world is the way it is, and where all of this really is going, and how it is that we are to know for sure what it is that is precious, what it is that is valuable, what it is that is worth sacrificing for. The Bible teaches us this so that no matter what happens, no matter what man may do to us, no matter what may come along in any one given situation, we can understand, we can appreciate the fact that there is still a purpose, there is still a meaning to it all, and that because of that, there is still hope for us to cling to. This is what is called a biblical world and life view. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He says, if we do not realize that the Bible has a particular world view, It is not surprising that the world in its present state makes us despair. But if we read right through the Bible and note its message, we shall find it has a profound philosophy of history and a distinctive world view. It enables us to understand what is happening today and that nothing that occurs in history fails to find a place in the divine program. A biblical world and life view, my friends, is essential. That's the first thing that Habakkuk would have us understand. You can view the world in any number of ways. And yes, the religion with which you adopt and adapt and hold on to and believe is true will affect and color the view that you have of the world. If you think man is naturally inherently good, then you will see the world in a number of different ways. You will think that some people are just bad while others are good. And you will not understand how people that appear good to you can do bad things. You will also be amazed and perplexed at how precious things are taken so lightly, while other things that have no worth to them at all are held up, revered, and protected. But having a biblical world and life view not only keeps one end up and one end down, it reminds us of what is important, not just because we want it to be important, but because God says it's important. And if God says there is a preciousness to your life, if God says Christ died for you, if God says you escape judgment by the gospel, that is something precious for you to hold on to. That is not worthless. You don't walk away from that to embrace a life that has nothing of value in it. And by the Spirit of God, you will understand the difference between them, and you'll be drawn to Christ. The second thing that Habakkuk is teaching us at the very beginning here is that we must gain a biblical understanding of the God that we worship. We must gain a biblical understanding of this God that speaks to us. Now, this is something, of course, we all grow into with experience. A young person becomes a Christian. He begins his spiritual journey knowing a very modicum of the gospel. All I know is I'm a sinner. Christ died for me. I believe in him. I'm saved. That is all you need to know. Praise God. You don't have to have a degree to be a Christian. Every one of us starts with that same basic element, but we are called to grow from there. How do you grow? How do you go into your spiritual pilgrimage? Well, not just as you grow naturally. You have to read the Word of God. You have to read the Word of God, and you have to sit under the preaching of faithful men who give you a biblical understanding of your world and of your Lord. And you grow in that way. You grow in your awareness and your understanding of who God truly is, of what God truly is, and of how that truly does differ from all of the preconceived notions about God that you might have brought into your new Christian faith. I've always thought God was like this. I've always thought God was like that. And now those thoughts are being corrected, not just with other subjectivity or opinion, but with the factuality of the Word and how important that is. Isaiah 55, I think, presents a good illustration of this. Isaiah 55, the Lord speaks through the prophet here, and he says this. Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way," not just his sinful actions, but the way he approaches life, the way he thinks, the way he moves, the way he has his being. "Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts," he says, "are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Well, what does that mean? God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts. God's ways are higher than... What does that mean? It means the more we study God from the Word of God, the closer to His perfect holiness we are drawn, and we are able to set aside those other notions that have filled our minds and filled our imaginations and have left us empty. And that is one of the one things that we see here in Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk is growing in his own understanding of God here. Did you notice this? He's being very candid with us in this first prayer. Look at what he says here in chapter 1. He asks, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help?" Now, this is understandable. He hurts for his people. He sees violence. He sees things going wrong that are bad. He wants this to be changed. He cries out to God. How long? But notice the way that Habakkuk frames his prayer. How long, O Lord? According to my sense of patience, where are you? I have been at this for a very long time. And look how he determines his evaluation of God's response. You see that? You will not hear. You will not save. You idly look. He has measured God's response according to his own sense of self-centered scale, and he has found God wanting. God, you have failed according to my evaluation of what you should do. You see that? He has to grow in his own understanding of God himself. But then we read of God's response. What does God say in response to that? We'll just look at the verbs here. Look, see, wonder and be astounded. I am doing, I am raising. So even before we get to the hard part where God reveals his plan and his will to Habakkuk, he's beginning to correct Habakkuk's thinking, his understanding of God here. He does not answer to mere man. He is not a God who slumbers or sleeps. He's not idle, and he doesn't put up with that kind of accusation. What God goes on to reveal his plan to Habakkuk, you got to think that that poor prophet is thinking, maybe I would have been better off, letting sleeping dogs lie, I take it back, Lord, go back to sleep. What I've raised up is something more than I had bargained for. I just want to back away now, it's okay. We're getting along just fine. So before the prophet can go out and call his people to know the true God, God gives him this message and he says, Habakkuk, you have to learn about me first. You have to learn in your own understanding who I am and that you can't measure me according to your own evaluation and judge me according to the way you want. And then number three, and this is the most important, I think, here, but it can only come from the first two. First, you must grow to have a biblical world and life view. You must see the world as God sees it, that there's a beginning, there's an end, there's a purpose for everything that goes along in heaven. And secondly, you must grow in your awareness of who God is. Not the God that you want him to be, but the God who truly reveals himself. Because he is real, he is living, and he has a personality that is given to us in the scriptures. We don't add to the adjectives. We don't pretend to flower our praise to him in some way that is meaningless, as if that describes him the way we want to call. We also don't fall into agnosticism. We don't call God indescribable because we're trying to praise him. He has described himself. Our job is to pick up those adjectives, those descriptions, those attributes, and know them as best as we can. But then, when we do those two things, now we are ready to do the third. And that is this. Christians may and Christians should take deep comfort in learning and knowing of God in his holy attributes and his holy characteristics and even in his plan. Although we read these verses in Habakkuk chapter 1 and we are put off by the severity of the words, we're very discouraged by God's judgment here, it is in knowing this God as well as Scripture reveals him to be, that gives us the most hope, that gives us the most comfort. Why is that? How can I say that? And the reason for that is this. We are, of course, stunned that the God who declares these things to Habakkuk is doing so in such a harsh way, that he is indeed the true, all-powerful God, that he might actually bring judgment upon his own people, and even to do so by the hands of a cruel neighbor such as the Chaldeans. But when you read the Bible and you learn who this God is, you also come to realize that the one all-powerful God not only has attributes of will and undescribable authority, but he is also balanced. He is also restrained in his power, and that he only exercises that power according to his faithfulness and according to his holiness. But you have to know this God before you learn along the same way that Habakkuk learned. God's words here to Habakkuk do not mean that God is washing his hands of his people, that he's throwing out his covenant promise. One example of that is that about the same time as Habakkuk was called of God to deliver this message to his people, Jeremiah was also being commissioned by God to strengthen and to reinforce the faithful in the midst of an enduring the very same storm. Jeremiah was giving these words, "For I know the plan I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Brothers and sisters, we hear this all the time on the street today. We hear people talk all the time about how their conception of God, their opinion of God, their view of God is always shaped by their own sense of value and their own sense of comfort and their own sense of desire. They do that, of course, because they want God to be just like them, that He acts and He thinks just like I do. That's the God I want. You know, it's kind of like these designer jeans. You know, you pick what you want. You exchange a little bit of this and a little bit of that. I'm always, you know, amused when somebody talks to me and says, well, no, I'm not a Christian. I kind of take a little Christianity, a little Buddhism, a little Judaism, a little Islam. I kind of put them together and I form my own religion. And he's so proud of himself because he's constructed his own God. And Isaiah, the prophets all talk about that, you know. You know, I go out into the woods, I cut a tree down, I drag it back to my house, I cut it in half. You know, with half the wood, I carve what I want, something beautiful, something amazing. And I put it up on my pedestal and I nail it in place so it won't fall over. And I worship it. Oh, you are my God. And the other half of the wood, I chop up and I burn in the fire. And they're proud of themselves. They think, oh, this is highly intellectual. This is so superior to this nonsense that you worship. We are all surrounded by designer religions that mean nothing. But it's when you surrender, that self-centered worldview, the world has to orbit around me. When you're ready to set that aside and say, God is the center of the universe. He reveals himself in his word. His will prevail. When you're ready to do that, then you are in a position to get to know the God of the scriptures, the God that every man and woman and boy and girl will have to answer to. It's only when you surrender that self-centered worldview to the truth that you find written in the Bible that the real comfort of the scriptures has an opportunity to come out. The ones who insist that God conform to them, the ones who insist that God meet my standards, the one who says God must be my puppet, not the other way around, who speaks his own mind to us and calls us to respect him for his creativity, he is the one who winds up casting off all hope because he's lost all meaning to life. Nothing matters anymore. The idol worshiper loses his sense of bearing. There is nothing in life that is valuable, nothing that is precious, eventually not even his own life. But the ones who learn to trust in the one true living God, fearful though he may be at times, the one who learns to bow the knee before this God, the one who speaks his own mind to us and who calls us to know him better, he not only makes us realize that we cannot control such a God as this, that we are indeed totally helpless before his will, we gain an everlasting hope. We gain an everlasting comfort. That same God says, you are mine, and I will not let anyone shake you out of my hand. And I will see you through the valley of the shadow of death. And I will call you from the grave, and I will give you the crown of life, and I will delight before you. You will be my child. The great and terrible God of the Bible is the only place to find any comfort and any value and any meaning in life at all. And through God's deliverance, through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, we have far more to be hopeful for than anybody who worships a hunk of wood nailed onto a pedestal or something he's created in his own mind and is quite proud of. Anything we might insist on being true just because it makes us feel satisfied at the moment. Instead, we are demanded by the true and living God to worship him. There only will you find hope. Let's pray together. Father, thank you very much for the words of this prophet, for the boldness that he had in writing down that which he didn't even appreciate himself. But Lord, in the midst of this, we get the teaching of your Spirit. We gain an understanding of this. We learn, we grow, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless us in that. Thank you for loving us through the holiness of your word, the holiness of yourself, the justice that represents your true self. And see that justice poured out, that wrath poured out, not on us, but on Christ. Father, may we approach the table this morning with that very same joy, that humility, that gratitude for your work in us. May we, Lord, delight that we are precious in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.